Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we've had some brain strains. We've been doing the big questions, and today is going to be no different. In fact, today might be the biggest brain strain yet. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the whole idea, is Scripture relevant? Last week, we looked at the idea, was I predestined to be saved, or did I choose to be saved? Can I just say that I went along to the Young Adults Life Group, and I was so impressed with their willingness to engage in this question. I'm not sure where we got to with it, but they engaged, and they engaged deeply. I was so impressed. I'm not sure what happened at other life groups. My life group engaged with it, my encouragement to you is that you will be able to walk away from here with some ideas of ways into how to deal with the big questions that people are asking. Today's big question is a big question. There we go. I should have stuck to the script on that one. That makes sense. The way into it, I want to show you, in fact, I almost thought about doing the seventh day all by Far Side cartoons. Anyone know the Far Side? Excellent. Excellent series of cartoons. So as a way into what we're talking about today, I thought I'd show this cartoon that might give it away. Can anyone see what it says? No. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. Any accordion players here? I'm sorry if there is. Our topic this morning is, what happens when I die? What's the Christian understanding of what happens when I die? Now, I want to say up front that when I speak to people, a lot of people have an understanding of what heaven might be. I will probably challenge that this morning. I will probably also challenge your understanding of what hell is this morning. I might also challenge your understanding of what resurrection is this morning. Now, I'm mature enough to understand that I don't know it all. But what I've done is I've tried to fit what would take 2 hours normally into about 30 minutes to give you an overview of what I believe Scripture is saying to us around this topic. Now, I know that death touches the heart and emotions. It touches our feelings and our fears more deeply than pretty much anything in this world. But I want to give as much information as I can this morning, because I believe when it comes to life and death, we need something more than just to feel comforted. Above all else, we do need truth. One preacher I heard say once, if you aim at trying to feel hope, you may end up with wishful thinking, but if you aim at truth, you get hope thrown in. Make sense? Get hope thrown in. So I want to be right up front this morning that I've been heavily influenced by someone by the name of N.T. Wright. He is one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the day. And I've read his, this sounds really nerdy, I've read his three major theological books that are about this thick each. And what he did afterwards is he put it down into a book that everyone can read called Surprised by Hope. Has anyone heard the book Surprised by Hope? If you've not read that book, please read it. It is an excellent, excellent book that gives us a good New Testament understanding of what heaven, hell, life is like. So, I'm going to give you the answer to this question right up front, and then I'm going to unpack it. So you get the answer up front. What happens when I die? Well, for those in Christ, there is life after death. Make sense? Go home? All done? There's life after death. That's what I'm going to unpack a little bit this morning. So to do that, we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. Who knows where in the Old Testament there is some clear talk about what happens when we die in the afterlife, or heaven or hell? In the Old Testament, anyone? Off the top of your head, real quick. You have to think pretty hard, don't you? There's not too much at all, is there? In fact, most of the Old Testament doesn't talk about heaven or hell at all. There's not a lot about it at all. But there is something that talks about what happens when we die. And there's this word that comes up, and that word is Sheol. Anyone heard that word before? Sheol? There's a little bit written about that. And one of the places it's written about is in the Psalms. We hear this, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Noah remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from Sheol? That word Sheol literally means grave or the place of the dead. The place of the dead. As time went by in the Old Testament, a prophet by the name of Isaiah said some remarkable words to Israel. He said this, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise, let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy." Just as dust was a Hebrew image for mortality. That's why Adam was created from the dust. It talks about our mortality. We are from dust. I'll get back to this, sorry. "Who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So you've got Sheol, then you've got Isaiah prophesying about what will happen to God's people. Then another guy by the name of Ezekiel comes along. And he has this vision that will become famous, where he sees this valley of bones. Not just any kind of bones. What kind of bones were they? Anyone know? Dry bones. They were as dead and as dry and as dead as could be. And so God says to the prophet Isaiah, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And the prophet says, Isaiah says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know, I don't know." And God says, "Prophesy to those bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life and then you will know I am Lord." It's a very dramatic vision when the bones come together and there's ligaments put in place and there's flesh put on, and God breathes life into them and there is life where there was once death. The word for this picture is a word that we know well. We celebrated it, wow, just 3 or so weeks ago. What's the word? Resurrection. Resurrection. The belief in resurrection ended up being almost unique to Israel in the ancient world. It was not primarily shared by other cultures. Rather, reincarnation was more the point for them. So the Hebrews believed in resurrection to an earthly existence. God's people, the Israelites, would be raised from the dead when the Messiah came back. And to this day, actually, near the Western Wall, you will see a whole lot of graves where those want to be closest to when Jesus comes back again, to be the first raised. So they believed in a bodily resurrection, not to heaven, but to the earth. Isn't that interesting? Then Jesus comes along and smashes everything that the Hebrews had known. And this is why the accounts in the Gospels are so crazy. When you read the Gospels that Jesus resurrected, he actually really was. He absolutely died and he was absolutely brought back to life. But we know from the accounts in the Gospels that there was something different about Jesus, wasn't there? Who was one of the first people to go to the grave and chat to the resurrected Jesus?
Mary.
Mary who?
Magdalene.
Okay. So Mary Magdalene, so I couldn't remember, thank you. Mary Magdalene goes, and who did she think he was at first?
A gardener.
Why do you think that was? Because he looked a bit different, maybe? Couldn't believe it was him? Well, this has been some cause of debate. Because if you knew someone, and then 3 days later, do you think that Vicky would have changed that much in 3 days? No, I don't. Not in 3 days. I mean, she might look a bit dry. Most scholars argue that Jesus' body had been resurrected and it was different to what it was before. Yet after talking with Jesus a little bit, who did she recognise him to be? Jesus. So he was different, but the same. Again, he goes into the upper room and the disciples are like, hang on, is this really you, Jesus? And doubting Thomas, which is such a terrible term, I think, the poor guy. Wouldn't you doubt? Wouldn't you? Because they think, just remember, these guys were not expecting Jesus to be resurrected. They thought he was dead. There's something about it. He looks different to people, yet they know him. And the writers of the Gospels talk about the resurrected Jesus. And they're almost saying, we know this is a little weird, and it's not what we expected, but we're trying to help you to understand what's actually happened. Because when Jesus was resurrected, he moved into uncharted territory. The Apostle Paul says the Messiah will never die again. Death has no power over him. And so for Jesus, he has a physical immortality. Now when we think about immortality, we quite often the saying is the immortality of the soul. But Jesus in the New Testament says there is now in the resurrection of Christ a physical immortality. In the first century, resurrection was very clear its meaning. After you die, there is a period of being dead, and then God gives you a new or renewed body. Very clear in the early church. When Jesus is on the cross, let me unpack this. Let me help you understand why this is so important. Because there is life after death. Jesus experienced, when he was resurrected, he experienced life after death. He came back to life, right? Not a trick question. He came back to life. Let me ask you, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say to the good thief? What's paradise? What do you reckon paradise is? Heaven?
Hawaii?
Oh, Robbie Dixon. Quite often it's understood to be paradise is heaven. Jesus saying to the thief and saying to earth, there is life after now. You will be with me, Jesus says. And right throughout the New Testament, this concept that there is life after death is seen and heard. And we don't debate that, do we? We believe there is life after death. Let me give you an interesting scripture from 1 Thessalonians. It says this, brothers and sisters, we did not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When we die, and our bodies are buried or cremated, Scripture points to the truth that our soul, the spiritual essence of who we are, goes to heaven. And that heaven is this place of full and free and love-soaked presence where Jesus is dwelling. It is unseen by us now. Remember, Christ is outside of time. There are so many dimensions, it's hard for us to comprehend this. But that's where our souls go. One commentator, N.T. Wright, again says that when we die, here we are. We are in the restful happiness in the presence of Jesus. So for Christians, those who have put their trust in Jesus, even though our bodies may be buried or cremated, our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven. Again, there are many other parts in the New Testament that show us that there is life after death. But I'm about to make a statement that you might stone me for. Heaven is not our final home. It is not our final resting place. Who thinks that's heresy? Who doesn't want to admit that they think it's heresy? More information? No worries. That's good. There is life after death. No one argues that point who's a Christian. But the Bible paints this wonderful picture of life, after death. It promises we won't just be experiencing some restful happiness as our souls spend eternity with Jesus. The Bible promises that we will also have a physical resurrection and live in the new creation. Let me deal with both of those things, because this is where it becomes a bit tricky for some people who have always thought that we're going to have wings and be on the clouds with harps. Not that many people play the harps, but that's what many people think. There's this floaty about type thing. Let me unpack both these things, because they are both critical for us to understand what happens when we die. The first is resurrection. All throughout the New Testament, Paul's writing talks about Christ's resurrection, and then he also talks about our resurrection. If you've never read 1 Corinthians 15, your primary homework today is to go home and read that scripture. It is one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament for us to understand this whole idea of resurrection. It's got beautiful imagery, but it's also got beautiful truth within it. I want to unpack just a few parts of that so you understand what this life after death, life after death actually means. In 1 Corinthians 15, around about verse 30-something, we read this. Oh, I forgot this one. This is really important. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also from the dead. Here we go. So this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not become to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. Perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. What Paul is saying here is, in the same way that when you plant a seed and you bury it, for it to become a tree, it actually has to stop being a seed. Become something so much bigger, so much more beautiful, so much more wonderful than what it was before. And Paul is using this as an analogy of what happens with us, with our current bodies, and what will happen at the resurrection. That we will have a far greater body than what we have now. Can anyone say amen to that? Hallelujah. I think it's a great thing. I really hope I have hair. So Paul gives us this understanding of what our resurrection will be. From something small and something that has died, something amazing actually comes forth. Paul then goes on to say these words. He says, it is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now this can be a little bit tricky to navigate. Because again, some people have taken this to mean that we're floaty sort of spirity things that float around the place. Couldn't be further from the truth of the Hebrew tradition or the New Testament. So there are three words that are incredibly important here. They are body, soul, and spirit. Soma, these are the Greek words for them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually translate the Greek words into position with the rest of the English so you know what it's actually saying. You ready? It is sown a soma psychikon. It is raised a soma pneumaticon. It is sown a body with a psyche, a soul. It is raised a body that's inspirited, that's done by the Spirit. Ben Witherington, quite a well-known commentator, says this. It is unlikely that Paul means the body is made up of just spirit. Rather, he says that the resurrection body will be empowered and animated by the Spirit, just as a physical body, present physical body, is empowered by a life force. How are we going? What happens when we die? When we die, our souls go to be with heaven, and then there's resurrection. At some point, when Christ comes again, there'll be resurrection. There is not just life after death, there is life after death. And this is really important for us to understand because we stand here and we say the creed together, don't we? We say the creed and we say, I believe in the resurrection. And we're not talking about Jesus there, we're talking about us, the people of God. But I wonder if we've actually thought through what that means. So when we talk about the resurrection, it's not that the body is dying and then just going somewhere and that's the end of it. Resurrection is actually the conquest of death. Because death is the denial of God's good created order. Yet resurrection is a reaffirmation of God's good created order. Circa the Garden of Eden. So, what happens after we go to heaven? Eventually, we'll be raised. we'll have a resurrected body. We don't know exactly what that looks like. It will be different. It will be better. I know it's hard for Jacob to believe, but he's going to have a better body than what he has now. Because he's pretty smashed, right, Jacob? Thanks, Dad. Just had to come to our house. He's gone to the gym. Okay. So where is it that we are raised to? This is so cool. When we die, our souls go to be heaven, but heaven is not our home. In many ways, our understanding, this understanding of heaven is temporary. If we go to one of the classic scriptures we use at a funeral, we read in John, Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms." In some versions, it says, "My Father's mansion has many rooms." The Greek word here for house or mansion is the word monai. And you know what that word translated actually means? It's got the image of a motel or a wayside inn or a B&B. And so it's not actually a place that is in this scripture said it's going to be forever, you're going to be here. One person said it's a holding tank. I didn't like that imagery, did you? It's a holding tank. I don't like that one, but it's not supposed to be our final destination. We will be with Jesus in that time. But this is where it all changes. This is where the classic understanding of floating in the sky in heaven changes. And the difficulty we have is that our words to describe what this means is really difficult. N.T. Wright says, "Our language of the future is a set of signposts pointing into a fog. These signposts are true, but they haven't given us a specific photographic reproduction of what we will find when we get there." The New Testament points to a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation, we see this imagery. If you read Revelation, you'll hear about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and the earth and heaven collide. There is a new creation. God has not just redeemed us, but God has redeemed the whole entire creation. We read this all throughout Paul. Well, not all throughout Paul, but you can read this in Romans in particular about Paul, but also in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this idea that Jerusalem comes down to earth, that idea of Jerusalem is like the temple, the place where God is, heaven. And it comes to earth, and there is a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell with humans. Can you think of somewhere else in Scripture where God and humans dwelt together in all its fullness? Say it out loud, don't be afraid. Give your answer. Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, absolutely. In many ways, God is putting back together to make things right. He's putting things back to right. So God made a world that was heaven and earth together and puts humans into that, so that his image bearers are there together. I think this is a much richer understanding of resurrection in heaven and earth than floating around on a cloud with a harp. I believe this is actually why Jesus taught us what we do and how we live now is actually important. Because in the end, what we do affects the earth, affects other people. So what happens when we die? Life after life after death. Restful presence with Jesus. And then a resurrected body in a new heaven and a new earth that's been brought together. It's a fantastic promise. How are we going with it? Who's disappointed? Who thinks I'm wrong? Yeah, you're allowed to be. You're allowed to think I'm wrong. This is a discussion. Sort of. I'm talking. There's no discussion yet. We'll get to discussion soon. No, we don't really know. But what we do is we have Scripture. Yep. So our role is to unpack what Scripture actually tells us, not what we think it tells us. So I've been talking about this great, wonderful existence in the future. Who is this promise for? Everyone? The person with the right doctrine? Which one of the 42,000 different denominations has got this right?
We do.
Bam! Stole my punchline. I've been talking about for all who believe and trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. However, Scripture is clear that there will be a judgment. Jesus is clear, I think, that there will be judgment. What that judgment is, I hope, will surprise many of us. But I want to try and give a bit of an understanding of what Scripture actually says about it. See, because judgment is always seen as a punitive word, isn't it? But this was never the understanding of the Israelis, of the Hebrew people. It was never their understanding. Judgment was about putting things right. We know that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. We say that in the creed, and we also know that from the writings of Paul in particular. So what happens to those who have declared they will not follow Jesus? Those who will not be a bearer of Christ's image? The answer is not simple. I wish it was. Again, it's complex and dependent on how you read Scripture. Is hell a real location, or is it the absence of the presence of God? Again, we need to do a little bit of work to understand what hell is, especially in relation to Scripture. In the New Testament, the majority of the word hell is the word Gehenna. Has anyone heard of the word Gehenna? There we are. Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley just outside Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, we hear about children who were sacrificed in fire, not to God, but to a foreign god in this valley. It's a terrible place. Where children were born, were burned alive. Many years later, it became a dumping ground for the sewage and refuge of the city. There's a place crawling with worms and maggots because you had all these things happening there. Fires apparently burned continually to destroy the garbage and impurities. You know what it's like now? Not the same anymore. There's a beautiful park there, apparently. You almost say it's been resurrected, couldn't you? Or it's a new creation. Mostly it's talking about Gehenna. Jesus spoke about hell. In fact, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. But do you know who Jesus was speaking about hell to the most? The religious people. The Pharisees. The Sadducees, the scribes. The Jewish people, God's own people. Isn't that interesting? So with this idea of Gehenna, by the way, who wants to be a religious person? If Jesus spoke to us more about hell than anybody else. In fact, did Jesus speak to anyone beyond his own people about hell? Look that one up. So with this idea, it's no wonder that hell has had images of fire. However, as part of what happens when we die, I do want to present a number of ideas accepted by the church as to what hell is. There's no one definitive answer to this. In fact, Scripture doesn't point to one definitive thing when you take into account all the Scripture. So I'm going to give you three different ideas about hell, all of which can be argued scripturally. The first one is this. A literal place of eternal fire where people will be tormented for eternity while we live, those of us in Christ, live in a new creation. Jesus talked about hell as a place where many were in danger of going, particularly the Pharisees, from which there is no escape for eternity. Now, this understanding of hell was primarily developed in the Middle Ages. You need to know that. It became a big thing in the Middle Ages when the church was doing all sorts of things to exude its power and authority. Quite often wrongly, as we learned the other week. Remember that, well, we didn't learn the other week. But the Reformation, the church was doing some bad, bad things, weren't they? That's the Middle Ages. This is one understanding. This is a classic understanding from Western theology around hell. I want to say very clearly, I find it hard to reconcile a God of love, grace and mercy who will forever have people tormented. But this has been an understanding of one understanding Christians have on hell. And just because I find it hard to reconcile doesn't mean it's not true. That's one understanding of hell. Can I just check? Does anybody want that to be true? Interesting. Second one is something called annihilationism. Anyone heard of that term before? A few people? This understanding of hell is that hell isn't an ongoing thing, but it's actually the end of life. So when you're resurrected and you're judged, that because Jesus is putting all things right, and because there is a new heaven, a new earth, that they've come together, that his judgment would not allow the continued hurt and pain and torment of people. Because that is not putting things right, is it? It has its roots in Jesus' words, actually, this understanding and idea. Who can say John 3:16 for me? On the count of three. One, two, three. For God so loved the world. Okay, what word do you think I'm going to pick on there?
Perish.
Why did Jesus say that if we all live forever? I've personally done a lot of research on this because it was interesting to me. Jesus just doesn't say it here, he says it again in John 10. He talks about those who will remain in him or will perish. And so the idea is that Jesus talked a bit about this, and so the understanding of hell is not so much a location, but hell will be that you will no longer exist and you will no longer be able to experience the rightness of God's love in the world in which we live. That a loving God will not allow eternal suffering, but in mercy will cause a person to perish. They'll be snuffed out, as someone said. That's another understanding. There is yet another understanding that I'm going to show in just a moment on the screen. And it's by N.T. Wright, and it is one that is very interesting. And he talks about the humanity of someone shrinking. So they are no longer the fullness of what humanity is in God's new creation, but they are shrinking. So can we just play this, Saint Michael? Have a listen.
In 3, 2, 1.
The word hell has had a checkered career in the history of the church. And it wasn't hugely important in the early days. It was important, but not nearly as important as it became in the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, you get this polarization of heaven over here and hell over there, and you've got to go to one place or the other eventually. So you have the Sistine Chapel, with that great thing behind the altar, this enormous great judgment scene with the souls going off in these different directions. Very interestingly, I was sitting in the Sistine Chapel just a few weeks ago. I was sitting for a service, and I was sitting next to a Greek Orthodox archimandrite who said to me, looking at the pictures of Jesus on one wall, he said, "These I can understand." And the pictures of Moses on the other wall, he said, "Those I can understand." Then he pointed at the end wall, the judgment, said, "That I cannot understand." He said, "That's how you in the West have talked about judgment and heaven and hell." He said, "We have never done it that way because the Bible doesn't do it that way." I thought, whoops, I think he's right, actually. And whether you're Catholic or Protestant, that scenario which is etched into the consciousness of Western Christianity really has to be shaken about a bit. Because if heaven and earth are to join together, it's not a matter of leaving earth and going to heaven. It's heaven and earth being joined together. And then hell is what happens when human beings say to the God in whose image they were made, "We don't want to worship you. We don't want our human life to be shaped by worshipping you. We don't want our who we are as humans to be transformed by the love of Jesus dying and rising for us. We don't want any of that. We want to stay as we are and do our own thing." And if you do that, what you're saying is you want to stop being an image-bearing human being within this good world that God has made. And you are colluding with your own progressive dehumanization. And that is such a shocking and horrible thing that it's not surprising that, again, the biblical writers and others have used very vivid and terrifying language about it. But many people have again picked that up and said, this is a literal description of reality, and somewhere down there is a lake of fire, and it's got worms in it, and it's got serpents and demons, and they're out there coming to get you. And I think actually the reality is more sober and sad than that, which is this progressive shrinking of human life. And that happens during this life, but it seems to me if somebody resolutely says to God, I'm not going to worship you, and it's not just not coming to church, it's a matter of deep down somewhere there is a rejection of the good creator God, then that is the choice that humans make. In other words, I think human choices in this life really matter. We are not just playing a game of chess where tomorrow morning God will put the pieces back on the board and say, okay, that was just a game, now we're doing something different. The choices we make here really do matter. There's part of me that would love to be a universalist and say, it'll be alright, everyone will get there in the end. I actually think the choices we make in the present are more important than that.
There's a different understanding yet again of what hell could mean. Now, I'm unsure which one you subscribe to, but here's the thing about hell. Hell means people will not be with God in all of his fullness and glory. And that's not just about the future. Some people are living hell now, aren't they? Scripture is clear that about the separation. Whatever hell you understand as biblical, none of them are things that we should celebrate, especially in the light of the view of the amazing life after death that we have as God's people. What happens when we die? Life after death. Okay. Sermon over. Just getting my shield up for the arrows. Let's have a discussion. Why don't you turn to the person beside you and just say, here's one thing I've liked hearing today, and here's something, not that I didn't like, but I struggle with. Have a chat with the person beside you. What's something I liked hearing today, and here's something I struggled with. Alrighty. Whew, what a subject. What a topic. Thank you to all those people who asked questions about it. Alright, who wants to ask a question or make a statement that is generous?
Actually, that was rather good, especially when you described the cultural background of Gehenna, because most of the language is based on Jewish history, and if we don't know that, we will get it all out of context. And so that was very enlightening. Thank you.
Generous. The Apostles' Creed, so we all sort of said this morning, what did Jesus say on the cross to the good criminal? Today you'll be in paradise with me. So the Apostles' Creed says Jesus died and then was 3 days later. So
descended to the dead, yep. Descended to the dead is what the Apostles' Creed says?
Yeah.
Yep.
So is the Apostles' Creed wrong?
No.
Just that Jesus said he was going straight away.
To the dead, yes.
To paradise.
Well, that's maybe paradise is the dead. Other people want to respond to that?
I don't want to respond to that, but I want to ask you, how does this understanding fit in with the preamble that we put in to deal with our First Nations people, and how do they come to fullness?
Seriously, Jim. Okay. Thank you, Jim. I'm going to take that as a question on notice, and I'll respond to that in a couple of weeks' time when I have the time to actually give that more thought than I can on the fly right now. Or I'll ask the General Secretary to do that you were the General Secretary when that happened, right. Anyway, but no, I will respond to that. Can you put it in writing to me? Because I need to think that through. You already sent me a text? Excellent. I turned my phone to airplane mode so I wouldn't receive text messages during the service. What's something that you sort of went, oh, I hadn't thought about that before? Hang on. We're going to just run the mic around. So go up there first, yeah.
I really like the way that you explored the sense that hell, that some people are already in, you know, are already in death or hell, or, you know, like I'm extrapolating on it, but that sense that our concept of time and reality is constrained by our own humanness, our own fact that we are
finite.
The created, the finite created. And I really love the sense when you step out of, sometimes we don't have to make sense of this except to the extent that we believe that God is infinitely more creative than we are, and ways of life, death, hell, resurrection are beyond our earthly understanding.
Sure.
So, but people do live in, people are in hell in life. And what's a Christian response to that?
Yeah.
And that's really brave of you to pick that up. That's very powerful.
I touched on it. I didn't go deep.
I know, but you picked it up in what was a very rich, extraordinarily powerful sermon. Thanks, Glenn.
I think, Shirley, do you have your hand up? No? Somebody else back there did. Somebody on that side. Trev? Okay, this is not about catching Glenn out. This is about you exploring your own thoughts.
I'll throw my 20 cents worth in.
Great.
Wright and others are very pushy, or not so much pushy, but have explored the ideas and counteracting the Greek thinking of heaven being out there sort of stuff. And Wright says, you know, heaven is here, it's imminent, it's here now, and that whole idea of heaven and earth being together and coming about. And I think Wright's introduced some really good thinking about how people are in that state of hell in this earth, and that it will lead and has an impact. So I think the idea of hell for me sort of explores that point. I would go further than the idea of just dehumanization sort of stuff, to the point where that isolation from God, and so everything that God has given is removed. So the thing like friendship and all that, there's that willingness to give all that up. Now, I can't get my head around how somebody as a being would want to go to that point of giving everything up that's been given, but that's the vision of hell at the end point that I have, is that giving up of everything that God has given. The other thing I want to touch on is that it seems often too unreal for us when we sit here in a modern world, but I come back to the point, the simple fact that I'm here to contemplate that shows the great gift that God has given in life. So why wouldn't God have the power to actually do something more? And so I think that's always a vision I have in my head, that I'm here contemplating this. So therefore I have a great God, and therefore the future that God has set will come to bear.
Yep, cool. Thank you. I think someone over here had their hand up.
Glenn, I've read and looked at quite a few movies about people who've experienced, they've died, and had the experience of going to heaven, seeing people that they've known before, etc., etc. Do you think that, and I believe them, do you think maybe from what you're saying that when they see people they know, like their grandfather or their neighbour. No, I'm not quite sure what the question is, what I'm asking. Except, I personally agree with you. I do not like the idea of God putting everyone in hellfire forever. But I think I think number B, they just no longer exist. Because C, if they no longer have friends or peace or joy, is your idea, is Mr. Wright's idea that they will be in the new earth, but they will be walking around and have no friends and no joy and no peace.
And perhaps the understanding there is that they won't be able to respond to God's love, and that will be hell. Even though they might enjoy the benefit of the new creation, they might not be able to respond. It's a difficult one. I do need to say that second idea of annihilationism has some hairs on it. It sounds nice, but it has some hairs on it theologically. As do all the ideas of hell, I think. But hang on, we need the microphone, thanks. No, because people are recording it, want to listen to it. Shirley, quickly. Oh, sorry, Robbie there. Just hold that thought, Shirley.
So I hadn't really heard or talked about the second annihilation part, because I've always had a belief that we all go somewhere. And so I go towards the understanding that, I don't know where that aligns, but a place without God, which is the third one. I always thought that we'd all go somewhere. And cool. So I suppose that aligns with the third one.
Keep on unpacking what Scripture is saying around that, and do wide reading around it, mate, because it's an interesting. Yep. Sorry, Shirley. We're right now.
Just in regard to the nihilism, what about the story of Lazarus and the rich man?
That's a parable. So remember, that's not a true story.
Well, maybe.
It's a parable.
I also have read that maybe people believe it's not a parable.
It
doesn't actually say it
in the way it's written.
The heading says it's a parable.
Yeah, it's parabolic in the way it's written, though. But that's okay. We can debate that point. Yeah. Yeah.
Even if it is a parable, yeah. Christ does talk about there being no going between the two.
Yeah.
And so there is two places that are separate.
I think how we understand parables is really important, and that we need to understand that parables are a story with a point. And sometimes the point is not clear. In fact, most parables are not clear. That's why Jesus had to explain one to them. But I think that's a really good scripture to explore. And what that might mean for heaven or hell or life after death. Yep, absolutely, Shirley. Who's had enough? Yeah, a few people. Look, this is a question that cannot be answered in half an hour. And it requires much thought and understanding. And I want to encourage you to continue doing this because it actually is important. Our understanding of life and death and resurrection and new creation is incredibly important for how we live our lives now with each other, with those who are currently beyond the church, and for what happens in the new creation. And I encourage you, read that book, Surprised by Hope. Go get a copy of it. I've got a copy or two of it. If you want to borrow it from me, I'm more than happy to lend it to you. But what I don't want us to do is to walk away saying, well, I've always thought this way, so I'm always going to believe this. You've been given a brain. You've been given groups. You've been given resources to continue to explore what God is saying through his scripture to all of us. So that's my hope from today. So there must have been at least 5 or 6 people that wrote in about this. Some people just want to talk about hell. Some people just want to talk about heaven. So I joined them together and we talked about both. So let's take a moment and be still before God. Lord, our understanding of heaven and hell and life after death affects us all. Some of us have grown up with an understanding that there's separation. Others have come to the point where it's not the case. Yet, Lord, we want to dig more deeply into that which you are saying to us through your written word, so that we may more fully understand just how amazing your grace upon grace is in our lives. And the hope that your grace is sufficient for all. Lord, this morning, as we've explored these things, Lord, would you help us to take hold of those things which have caught our attention, whether we agree with them or disagree with them, and that you would help us to explore them more fully. But Lord, also recognize that those things that were said this morning that are not helpful, that we don't need to hold on to, Lord, they fall away. Lord, in the end, what is to come is known fully by you. Your scripture points us towards something, but we recognize that we do not know it all. Lord, would you help us to be good students of your word? That we may continue to be transformed more into your image. That we may bear the love, grace, and mercy and the truth of Christ in our lives. Lord, as we move into groups during this week, I pray for rich discussions where there is grace, where there is truth, but Lord, where we are drawn more closely to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.